Please remain standing, and if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, or you may look on at the printed text there before you. We believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. We're in the midst of a series of sermons from the book of Ephesians. We come today to chapter 4, verse 29. Hear God's Word, then a brief prayer. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear the word of the Lord. Let us pray. When the Lord restored the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with joyful shouting. They said, "The Lord has done great things for them." Indeed, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams of the south. Those who sow in tears will reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, will come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Father, this is, of course, a post-exilic psalm where people are rejoicing in your marvelous goodness, as you have redeemed your people again out of bondage. Now, Father, you have redeemed us from spiritual bondage, slavery to sin, death, and the devil. And therefore, Father, we pray that we might understand afresh and anew this glorious work of redemption you have brought about in each of us who know Christ. Father, we pray that your word would come with great power and efficacy upon each of us, that your Holy Spirit would work through the preacher and each person here, that your word would convict us of our sin, but above and beyond that, that it would show us the grace of the gospel, the power of Christ indwelling his people. We pray that you would rend the heavens and come down on New England. We pray that in your wrath you would remember mercy. Father, we pray that you would give us faith to believe you for great and mighty things. We pray that you would wean us from this world, that we would have done with lesser things, that we'd love Christ, that we'd love your people, that we'd love the lost. Now, Father, you know those among us who are distressed and downcast and discouraged and fearful and anxious and worried. We pray they'd know Jesus is the great balm of Gilead, that one who is the great comforter by the Holy Spirit. We also pray that you would draw any to yourself today who don't know Christ, that they might walk out of here new people. We pray we'd see Jesus high and lifted up, knowing that he promises to draw the nations unto himself when he is indeed lifted up. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. In January 1932, Adolf Hitler was appointed Chancellor of Germany. Within 7.5 years, Hitler had plunged the world into the worst war we've ever had. Somewhere around 100 million people died. One of the major catalysts which brought about this war were Hitler's public speeches, in which he, through vitriolic, hateful speech, forged an intense nationalism an anti-Semitism which riled up the people of Germany to hatred and violence. In May of 1940, as the Nazis have overrun Belgium and the Netherlands and are on their way to conquering France, Great Britain appointed Winston Churchill as the Prime Minister in place of Neville Chamberlain, who was after appeasement. Within a month, Hitler had made three monumental speeches. 3 weeks after being appointed Prime Minister, he gave this speech. I'll only read the last paragraph. Hitler knows that he will have to break us in this island or lose the war. If we can stand up to him, all Europe may be freed, and the life of the world may move forward into broad, sunlit uplands. But if we fail, then the whole world, including the United States, including all that we have known and cared for, will sink into the abyss of a new dark age, made more sinister and perhaps more protracted by the lights of perverted science. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duty and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will say this was their finest hour. He's preparing his people for the Battle of Britain. He is forging in the minds of his people courage in a time when they were all alone. I've always marveled at the contrast between the hateful, destructive words of Hitler and the inspiring, edifying words of Churchill. We come today to this passage, this most practical passage in Ephesians 4, verse 29, where Paul is continually giving us one ethical example after another of how we're to live in the covenant community. And now he comes to this whole idea of our speech. There is not one person here today who is not guilty of what Paul commands us not to do. And yet, my hope would be that we would leave inspired, helped, encouraged by what we hear. First of all, the exposition of the text, and then the practical application. Three things I want you to know about this text. First of all, exegetically. I've told you before that in the Greek New Testament, there can be great liberty with word order. And the way the words are placed very often is for the sake of emphasis. And what we have here is something very, very emphatic in the Greek New Testament. Literally, the words are these: putrid words. From or out of your mouth, yourself put away. Putrid words. He starts off with that term, putrid words. Out of your mouth, yourself put them all away. It's in the present tense, which means it's something we're continually to do. It's in the imperative mood, which means it's not a suggestion. It's not something that simply the spiritually minded people ought to do. He's writing to all the Ephesians who've come out of the Gentile lifestyle of paganism, and he says, all of you, continually, I command you, put away putrid speech. As Paul often does in this particular section, he tells us what to put off, then he tells us what to put on. So he's telling us negatively to put off putrid speech. Proverbs 18 says, "A fool's lips bring strife, and his words bring destruction." Now, what does Paul mean by putrid words? He doesn't necessarily or only mean vile, profane, lascivious words. He means that in chapter 5 of Ephesians verse 4. But by putrid words, he means any words that are harmful. If you are a deer hunter and you're out in the field in October hunting deer, and you come across a carcass of a deer that apparently has died of natural causes, you will not gut that deer and take it home and eat it. Why? Because it's putrid. There's putrefaction. There's decay going on in that deer. It's not merely that this carcass is unpleasant or that it is something not pleasing to the eye. It is harmful. There's disease in it. There's death in it. Sewage sinking into or seeping into the local community pool where you swim is not merely unpleasant or something you don't want to be around. You swim in that, it's filled with disease. Paul says, put any speech out of your mouth that is harmful, that is decaying. Understand this. Your speech is never neutral. Never neutral. Your speech either builds up or it tears down. Paul says, put away decaying, harmful speech. Now, positively, he says, I want you instead to speak words of edification. That's a construction term. We speak even today of the edifice of a building. In other words, speak words that construct, that build up, that encourage, that comfort, that direct, that speak forgiveness, that speak hope, that speak prosperity, that speak warning, that speak rebuke, that speak wisdom. Use words that build up. In Proverbs 25, it says, like apples of gold in settings of silver are words spoken at the right time. Isn't that beautiful? Settings of gold, apples and settings of gold and silver, words spoken at the right time are pleasant, are encouraging. They build people up. So Paul is saying in this particular verse, consider the person. Don't consider how you feel. Consider the other person. Furthermore, he says, consider the problem that is before them. Speak words that edify according to the need of the moment. What is this person's problem? What is this person's need? Consider the person. Consider the problem. And then consider the process, that you would speak words that edify according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear, that it would encourage, that it would build up, that it would strengthen those people in their particular time of need. Some of us remember 1970 when in Cleveland, the Cuyahoga River, which factories had been dumping for years, all manner of toxic poison and waste from these plants. Many of us remember that the Cuyahoga River caught on fire. Can you imagine? A river? How polluted was it to catch on fire? And yet today, the Cuyahoga River is pure It's clean, and fish are merrily swimming in the river. You see, that which was putrid, not just unpleasant, but downright harmful. You didn't swim in the Cuyahoga River in 1970. That which was putrid has now been cleansed and is beautiful and is productive and is life-giving. Again, remember this. Your words are never neutral. They build up or they tear down. Now, practically, there's a couple of things I want you to see. First of all, your words reveal what's in your heart. I'm always amazed at some tones, words that can come out of my mouth, and when the Holy Spirit checks me on that, I'm immediately aware that my heart is not right. Jesus said in Mark 7, "From within, out of the heart of man, come all manner of evil desires and fornications and thievery and adulteries and murders." From within. Proverbs 16 says, "Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones." Those are words that bring life, that encourage, that edify. James chapter 3 says, "The tongue is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Who can tame it? The tongue is a fire. The tongue, as a small fire, sets ablaze a huge forest." James says, "With our tongues we bless our God and our Father, and with our tongues we curse men who are made in the image of God." My brethren, these things ought not to be. Your speech reveals what's going on in your heart. How many times have you done something like this? You say something and immediately go, "Oops, I didn't mean to say that. I'm sorry." You did mean to say it. You did mean it. How do you know? Because it's deep in your heart. And they just squeeze the tube of toothpaste at a certain time. They put the pressure on you by what they said or what they did, and it just came all out. Shows you your heart. Listen, there are certain things you must never say. Psalm 73, "If I had said this, if I had spoken thus, then I would have betrayed the children of thine inheritance." The psalmist there is in great difficulty, and yet he knows that I better not say what I'm thinking. There are certain things you should never say. You should never say concerning God as a believer, "God has forsaken me. God doesn't love me. God will not provide for me. God has abandoned me. God doesn't know the things through which I'm going." You should never say that because it's not true. Furthermore, in your relationships with your loved ones, there are certain things you should never say. You should never, never say in the context of marriage, "I wish I'd never married you." You should never say, "I want a divorce." You should never say, "My father told me not to marry you." You should never say to your children, even though you are exasperated and frustrated, you should never say, "You are a loser. You'll never amount to anything." Do you remember the old nursery rhyme? "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." People, that is a lie. Words can hurt. Words can destroy. I want you to think about your words for just a moment. Your words to your spouse, your children, siblings, people with whom you work. Are your words building up or are they tearing down? Your words reveal the status of your heart. I know that your spouse can provoke you. I understand that. How do you respond? So the first practical issue is your speech reveals your heart. But secondly, you're to use your speech to serve God and other people. You see, God's great desire is for redemption and reconciliation and justification and sanctification. Now, what do those words mean? Well, God's great desire is that people be reconciled, those who are estranged from Him, who are separated from Him. His desire is that people be reconciled, be made at peace with Him. And also, He desires that reconciliation be present in the family, in the community, between races, between nations. He's all about reconciliation. He's all about redemption. He wants to redeem or bring good out of any situation, whatever it might be. Whatever tragedy might strike you, He wants to use it to bring good. He wants to use your words. He uses His word, the written word, the living word of Christ, but He also uses your words to bring about reconciliation and redemption and justification, or people coming to know Christ, and sanctification, people growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. He does that, but the amazing thing is that He uses people. We're His instruments. So, your speech is never to be an obstacle in what God wants to do in the life of somebody else. My youngest son, when he was a freshman in college, was on this remarkable baseball team. They had phenomenal talent. They had four players drafted by the professional teams that year, and their best player is now a star in the major leagues. They're a great, great team. But the longer the season went on, the worse they played. They got to the point where they weren't playing to win, they were playing not to lose. They were timid. They were afraid of making mistakes. Almost all of them became head cases. They couldn't play. It was amazing watching this. Do you know what happened? The coach knew he had a great team. And the longer the season went on, the more expectancy he had of them winning the national championship. And he became more and more tense, irritable, sarcastic, caustic, acerbic in his speech. And it just broke down his players. Winston Churchill made three famous speeches the first month he was prime minister. I quoted from one of them. But he also made his famous blood, tears, toil, and sweat speech, and also that they would fight on the beaches. And these three speeches, more than anything else, encouraged and fortified the people of England. Listen, nothing had changed. They were still way behind in the production of materiel. If Hitler had invaded England at that time, there's no way they could have stood up against him except for their courage. They didn't have the materiel to make it work. And yet his speech, his words inspired, encouraged, and challenged them. Do you really see what your speech can do? On the negative, with your spouse, with your children. So you need to consider, the person. You're to speak words that edify. But then you need also to consider the problem. Paul says, but speak words of edification according to the need of the moment. This means with your spouse or children or siblings or parents or friends or whatever, you look at their situation. James 1 says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 says, let your words be few. Listen, evaluate the situation. Don't just spurt off the first thing that comes to your mind. Evaluate the situation. And Proverbs 4 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. In other words, you look at the situation. You are seeking God. You're making sure your heart is in the right way. And then when you see the particular need, you deal with it. It might be that your friend or family member needs simply to be comforted. Maybe they need direction. Maybe they need to be edified or encouraged. Or maybe they need to know about forgiveness. Maybe they need a sense of hope. Maybe they need a sense of perseverance in difficulties. Maybe they need to be rebuked. Maybe they need warning. Maybe they need wisdom. Whatever the situation might be, like apples of gold and settings of silver, so are words spoken at the proper time. Learn to speak words that are helpful. Let's say you have a friend who is going out with an unbeliever, and you have said numerous times that this is not right, that this is harmful, and she persists in doing so, and she eventually marries this person. You warned her this wasn't good. 5 years down the road, their marriage has become unraveled. He's been unfaithful to her, whatever the case might be. And so your friend comes to you in a time of need. And you might be tempted to say, I told you so. That is not helpful at that time. You want to consider, you might be thinking that it's true, but is that really helpful? Is that instructive? Is that building up your loved one, your friend, at that particular time? Not at all. In July of 1863 was the three-day Battle of Gettysburg. Each side had the South had 25,000 casualties. The North had 15,000 casualties. They both lost about 5,000 men each. 5,000 men on each side were killed in that battle. Horrible battle. In November of 1863, 4.5 months later, Abraham Lincoln takes the train to Gettysburg and he makes his famous 2-minute Gettysburg address. And in that particular address, he reminded the nation of the Declaration of Independence and why they fought that battle and why they're fighting the war in a time of great need, in a time of unbelievable sorrow. Lincoln understood what the country needed. And he spoke words, not only of comfort, but of vision for the future. That's what you're supposed to do. So think about the needs of your friends and family. Be slow to speak. It's not about you. You consider the person. You consider the problem. And then you consider the process. You speak words that edify according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Again, like apples of gold and settings of silver are the proper words spoken at the right time. Listen, you can speak the truth, but if you speak the truth at the wrong time, in the wrong way, with the wrong tone, it's not helpful. As your teenager is walking out the door to go to school one morning, it's probably not the time to tell him that you're not going to allow him to go to this particular party that he's been wanting to go to for a long time. This is not the time for that kind of conversation. When your spouse is about to go to bed at night and you are exhausted after a very difficult day, that's probably not the time to bring up medical or financial problems. You know? If you need to correct your friend because she said something that's been hurtful to you, doing so in the presence of other friends is not a good idea. There's another place to do that. Speaking acerbic or caustic or demeaning words are never helpful. Speaking with sarcasm or condescension in your tone of voice is never helpful. You can speak the right words at the wrong time, in the wrong tone, and it all comes back to your heart. When I was in seminary, we had a student who was married, and his wife one evening was bathing their six-month-old and had her in the bathtub and had a towel where the baby could have her head on the towel. She went out of the room for no more than a minute. She came back and the baby had rolled off the towel and was under the water and was not dead but had significant brain damage, and they rushed the baby to the hospital. And one of my favorite professors, a man of profound knowledge of the Bible, this great systematic theologian, a man who had a profound understanding of Scripture and theology, met this family at the hospital. He didn't say, obviously, "What'd you do that for?" He didn't really say anything other than read the Psalms. He could have spoken some great theological truths, but he knew the need of the moment was the comfort of God's holy word. Consider the person. Consider the problem. Consider the process. Are your words building up, or are they tearing down? Now again, there's not a one of us here, is there, who could say, "My words always build up." We couldn't say that. This is profoundly humbling to all of us. What's the solution then? Well, I love, as you know, to close out these messages reminding you of the glory, the matchless glory of Christ. In Mark chapter 1, early in his ministry, Jesus is in Capernaum, and he goes into the synagogue, and he begins to teach those in the synagogue. And the people there, it says, are amazed at his teaching. For he's teaching as one with authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. The word amazed does not capture what the Greek means. The word amazed has this idea. You're on a plane. You're going across the Atlantic Ocean, and the plane begins to go down, and you know you're doomed. Abject fear would grip your heart. This is what's going on in the minds of these, in the hearts of these people who are hearing Jesus speak. Hey, this is not your normal rabbi. This guy is saying things that are very troubling to us. He's saying things of life and death. We can't walk away from this. We must deal with what he's saying. Profound, powerful, life-giving words. The living word himself is speaking. And as they're contemplating their terror at what he's saying, there's a man with an unclean spirit who stands up in the middle of the service. Now, I always like to put it this way. What would you do if somebody did that in our worship service? Be a little unsettling, wouldn't it? Be a little embarrassed. You wouldn't know what to do. This man stands up and says, the demons are speaking through him. What do we have to do with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Jesus looks at him, and literally the word is, shut up. Shut up. Sit down. And he casts the demons out, and again, the people who already are overwhelmed with fear and reverence and awe at the words of this man, now look at him speak to these demons, and the demons obey, and they are amazed, they are fearful, they're in awe. This is the one who indwells us by the Holy Spirit. This Christ, this risen and glorified Christ, you have, dear people, the ability. You have the ability to speak words that build up. And when you don't, as we're all prone to do from time to time, what you must do is you must go back and acknowledge your sin and once again bow down before that King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who has washed you in His blood. Ask Him for forgiveness. He will renew, He will strengthen, He will forgive, He will empower you to move on. That's our only thing we can do. It doesn't give you a license to go on and be acerbic in your speech to other people, but it acknowledges the fact that you're prone to it. Run back to Christ. So where is it that you're most prone to speech that is putrid? Repent. Maybe you need to go back to a loved one even today and ask forgiveness and repent. God is gracious. He will strengthen. He will sustain. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you don't have the ability to do this. And you know if Christians fail in this, how much more so you fail in it? How much more so you need forgiveness? He's gracious. He's quick. He's ready to forgive. Run back to Christ. He'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you of your sin. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would work in our hearts. You know I fail here. You know I'm not what I need to be. But Father, help us to put out of our minds this notion that our speech is neutral. It's never neutral. It builds up or it destroys. Give us grace, Father, by the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.